Okay, we are on chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. Here we're about a fourth of the way through the confession, so we're making decent time. These can take forever to get all the way through the whole thing, but I think we're going at a reasonable pace, so that's good. But we want to make sure that we understand all these different headings and categories of theology accurately, because it affects the way we think about all kinds of other things, too. So last week we talked about sin and what sin is. Can anyone answer the catechism question, what is sin? I know at least five of you can. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Okay, but what do we mean when we talk about original sin? We're talking about the sin that Adam committed in the Garden of Eden, which affected all of us, which is why everybody to this day is born with a rebellious and sinful nature, and also why everybody will die eventually. Because God told Adam, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. But sin also impacted our will. It also impacted our ability to understand and to see and to come to Christ. And nobody has those abilities any longer. We're born dead in our sins and enemies of God. And so it's a very serious condition that we're born in. So it makes sense the next chapter of the confession would talk about God's covenant with man, and which is about the covenant of works that he established with Adam and all of his posterity, all human beings on earth that would ever exist, and the covenant of grace. Okay, so let's go ahead and look at point number one of God's covenant with man. The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, yet they could never have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. Excuse me. When I was in seminary, when I took apologetics, Dr. Oliphant made us write that paragraph out word for word on the final exam. He said, I'm going to ask you a question. He told us at the beginning of class, write out word for word the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 7, point 1. I mean, you have to get every single word of it right. If you get one word of it wrong, you're getting the whole question wrong. And so we had to write out that whole point, because that is how God relates to us. We're on chapter 7, point number 1 there in the Westminster Confession. Good morning, good morning.
Good morning.
Welcome. We're on chapter 7 of the Westminster Confession, point number 1. And the reason that's such an important statement is because that is how God interacts with human beings. He does it by way of his covenant. And let's look at that in the Bible. Look at Genesis chapter 2. Verse 16. Genesis 2:16. Here we have what is truly one of the most significant parts of the Bible that we really have to understand this in order to understand what Christ did and who he is and what he did as well. Okay, we're going to need a couple more chairs. Are there any more chairs over there? Okay, so Genesis 2, look at verse 15 here. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Okay, so there God simply, a lot of theologians have pointed out, it's kind of an arbitrary command. He tells them, you can eat from every tree of the garden, but of that tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it. And in the Hebrew there, it literally says, for in the day that you eat of it, you will die. It's like emphatic. You will die the death, is what it says. So, obviously, we know the rest of the story. Look at Genesis 3:1 there. Adam goes ahead and does it after they're tempted. And then you just have this really terrible, sad statement. Verses 7 and 8, listen to this. To me, this is the saddest part of the whole Bible. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And then verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And that's sort of what human beings have been doing ever since. Man is running, hiding from God. He doesn't want anything to do with him. He knows God is mad at him, and he just wants to go his own way. And that's why all of us eventually will die, and every human being that's ever lived on earth, if they're not, if they aren't alive when Jesus returns, they will also die themselves. I'll turn over to Genesis 5 and look at the results here. Genesis chapter 5, I think this is significant. One of the things that God is driving home to us here in chapter 5 is that everybody dies. You see what it says there? Even though they lived a lot longer than we do. I mean, look at verse 5. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Okay, and then verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. And it's just on and on. And he died. He died. 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 And yet, that's not the way it was supposed to be. Human beings were not supposed to have this unnatural tearing apart of our body and our soul. We're supposed to be an integrated whole forever. And so death is unnatural. It's not part of the good creation that God gave us. But covenants are the way in which God deals with human beings. God enters into a covenant relationship with Adam. Adam, you can live here and be happy and all will be well, but don't do that. Don't eat from that tree. I mean, it's just this one thing he asked him not to do. And that was a covenant. And if Adam had resisted the temptation, then he would have been confirmed to live forever with no more temptation, no more probationary period. He would have lived forever, and he would have earned, by his own obedience, eternal life for all of his posterity. Okay? And people have asked me before, well, what if Adam hadn't eaten the fruit? You know, Eve did. Eve sinned. And what if Adam had withstood the temptation and said no, and he had, like, instead of doing it, take the serpent by the tail and stomp its head into the ground and kick it out of the garden? What if he had done that? Then he would have actually redeemed her, because he represented her, just like he represented the whole human race. Okay, people always come down so hard on Eve. You know, Eve's the one who ruined everything for everyone. No, it was Adam who did. Because the whole human race is in Adam, not in Eve. So it was his sin that brought sin upon the whole human race. Okay, he represented her, just like he represented us. That's why we saw, remember from Romans 5:12, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. When the one man sinned, we sinned. Okay, and what is the objection people have to that? I'm guilty before God of what he did 6,000 years ago. What is the objection people have against that?
Not fair.
That ain't fair. Okay? But if you don't like that, then what else do you have to throw out? Whose obedience am I held responsible for in the sight of God when I die as a believer? Jesus's. Okay? His righteousness is imputed to me. His obedience is received by God as if it were mine. Okay? So you have this federal representation. Adam represents us in Eden, and then Christ represents his elect, all of his people that he came to redeem. Okay. So God interacts with us by covenants. Yes, sir?
So would Pelagius deny federal representation?
Yes, absolutely he would. Mm-hmm. And did. Yeah, he did not believe that Adam represented anyone but himself.
Okay.
And all he did was set a bad example that we shouldn't follow. And that Jesus sets a good example that we should follow. So he completely denies the biblical teaching on federal headship and representational headship that Adam and Christ have. Mm-hmm. So, yep. Good question. All right. Point number two. The first covenant made with man was a covenant of works, wherein life was promised to Adam and in him to his posterity upon condition of perfect and personal obedience. Okay, and we just saw that there in Genesis chapter 2. God wants him to obey that law. Don't eat from that tree. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Okay, point number three. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by that covenant, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, wherein he freely offereth unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give unto all that are ordained unto eternal life his Holy Spirit, to make them willing and able to believe. Okay, so what would have happened if God had not promised, one day I'll send the seed of the woman. When Adam failed to obey that commandment, what would that have made happen to all of us when we died if God had just left it at that? Yeah, we would all be judged and condemned for our sins and go to hell. Okay? So this is the big starting point that so many don't seem to get or understand or don't like, is that that's where we start out when we're born and conceived in the world. It's not like we're these nice, wonderful, innocent people and we all deserve a shot at it. In fact, when I was examined on the floor of Presbytery, and I was kind of ready, I was kind of wondering if you know, these guys were kind of squirrely. You know, when you're on the floor to be examined by, you know, 23 other pastors, it's kind of like preaching on the end of a diving board with a lake full of alligators under you. And so I was wondering if they were going to try to trip me. And one asked, what happens to all the innocent people that live in South America when they die? And I said, they all go to heaven. The problem is there aren't any. See what he was trying to do? Does he really believe in original sin or not? So, well, if there were innocent people that lived in Africa or even here in Tennessee and they died, they would go to heaven. But it's an empty set. There are no innocent people that live anywhere. They're all sinful. They're all evil. But that's a good question, though. Good question. Are you really paying attention to the doctrine of original sin and its impact on the human race? Okay. So the second covenant God makes is a covenant of grace. Now look at Genesis 3:15 there in your Bible. Okay, so Genesis 3:15 is kind of the first announcement of grace that the Bible makes. And it's only by God's grace that Adam and Eve did not fall dead on the ground right there. And that was the end of the story, you know? Because what did God tell them would happen if they ate from the tree?
You will die.
You will die the death. I'm going to kill you. And yet, he doesn't. Instead, he does this. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. Here he's talking to the serpent. He, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Okay, and then he goes on to explain some other parts of the fall. You know, the woman is going to have multiplied sorrow and hard childbirth. The man is going to have to toil in the thorns and thistles and by the sweat of his brow and so on and so forth. But there, verse 15, you have this promise. Eventually, there's going to be born one day a seed of the woman, a human being, is going to come and crush the serpent's head. And the serpent is going to crush the seed of the woman's heel. Now, the thing is, the Hebrew term that's used there means crush or smash. Now, can you survive having your heel smashed? Yes. Can you survive having your head smashed? Okay. So they're gonna smash each other, but he's going to kill. He's going to destroy the work that Satan did, but he's going to get bruised in the process. And there is a foreshadowing of the horrendous suffering that Jesus endured in behalf of us to save us from this horrible calamity. So really, the rest of the Bible, you have, remember we talked a little bit about that last time, you have kind of this scarlet thread, this genealogy. Why are all those genealogies there? It's showing God protecting the line all the way down to the Messiah. That's why the opening chapter of the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew is what? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it goes through, bang, 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 all the way through human history down to Christ. Okay, so this is the promise. This is the covenant promise that God made. This is why we're sitting here around an inspired written revelation, hearing about how Jesus saved us. It's only because God chose freely to make that covenant of grace. He didn't have to do that. He could have just said, you know what? They all want to rebel. Just let them go. Let them all die in their sins. But he didn't do that. I hope that humbles your heart when you realize you could have been born somewhere and just been another pagan idolater who lived in rebellion against God and died in ignorance and justly was condemned for your sins, but God has chosen not to do that to us. That should make us fall to our knees in tears and praise God like we never have before. So, okay, look at point number four. This covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament. Okay, that's why we talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament. In reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, and to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it therein bequeathed.
Okay, and let's go ahead and move on there. That's referring to a passage in Hebrews 9, but I'd like to press forward here if we could. Number 5, this covenant was differently administered in the time of the law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, like the Passover lamb that they would slay and the blood and everything, and other types and ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all for signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. Okay? So here again, you have just a very strong statement of our belief in what we call covenant theology. Old Testament believers, let me just throw the question out. Were they saved by obeying the law? No, they were not. They were saved by faith alone in God's promise, just like we are. Okay? No one has ever been justified by works. It's impossible. As soon as Adam sinned, that ceased to be a possibility for us. Someone else has to come and do it all for us, and that's what Jesus does. And all those Old Testament sacrifices and foreshadowings, prophecies, circumcision, the Passover lamb. I mean, think about all the symbolism with the Passover lamb, how it points to Jesus. I mean, during what feast did Jesus die? The Passover. What was going on in the temple when he was being nailed to the cross? The slaughtering of lambs. What did John the Baptist call Jesus the first time he saw him? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. The Passover lamb and all those Old Testament sacrifices were intended to point people forward to the one that would come and offer one sacrifice that would fully forgive us of all of our sins and do away with that whole Old Testament order. That's why we don't have an altar where we sacrifice anything anymore. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, it is a better covenant. By far, we don't have to do that anymore. We don't have to go and bring, animals and have them bled to death and everything. I mean, imagine being in Jerusalem for the Feast of Tabernacles or for the Passover and all this bloodletting and smelling and stench and death. And imagine being a little kid growing up in one of those families and you have this sweet, precious little white lamb that nothing's wrong with it. It's cute and everything else. It's about a year old. And they have to take it up there and slit the thing's throat and bleed it everywhere. I mean, what are little kids going to do when they see that? Why are we doing this? And the whole point was to tell them, kids, this is how serious sin is. This is what it takes. And we have to do this every year. And the reason we have to keep doing it is because this doesn't actually forgive us of our sins. It's to remind us of our need for one who will die and actually take away our sins. Okay, so I'm preaching to you about this right now because all of those things in the Old Testament, those promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the Paschal lamb, all the rest of it, foresignified the coming of Christ. They all predicted the coming of Christ and pointed to it. And they were sufficient through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in faith in the promised Messiah. Remember, there's a really important, when I sort of came out of a more dispensational understanding, I remember noticing the way that Jesus interacted with people and the way he talked to them and his own understanding of the Old Testament. Because I still was kind of operating with the idea that, well, maybe the Old Testament believers, they were saved by obeying the law and now not many people were getting in that way because it was too hard, but now we're saved by grace. And yet Jesus told his opponents in John 8, Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. Abraham was looking forward to me. Jesus told his opponents that and told them, if you really were followers of Abraham, you would believe in me. If you really believed Moses, you would believe in me because he wrote about me. Okay, you see that? So there's a consistent, what you see, the way that it's helpful to think about it is like this. You have a covenant of works, covenant of grace. Both flow parallel to one another throughout the entire Old Testament period and all the way into the New Testament period. Okay, there's one covenant of grace. It was administered differently during the Old Testament period. Now it's administered differently under the New Testament period, but it's the same covenant. God requires us to repent and believe. They look forward to the coming of Christ. We look back to the coming of Christ. Okay, so there's one covenant that's always been the same. In fact, I want to show you this clearly, that this is how Paul understood this too. Turn to Romans chapter 4, if you would, please. Romans 4. And we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to look at Galatians 3. So Romans 4, and then Galatians 3. Look at Romans 4, verse 1. Romans 4, 1. Here Paul says, what then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. Did you hear what he's saying? If he was justified by works, he could boast, but not before God. And then he quotes from Genesis 15:6 here. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Okay, stop right there just for a moment. So Abraham, was Abraham justified by faith alone before or after the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai? Was he before or after that? Before that. So Abraham was justified by faith, apart from works, just like we are, before the law was ever even given. But notice what he does in verse 6. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Okay, stop right here. Was David born before or after the law of God had been given on Sinai? After. So even after the law of God was given, David was justified by faith apart from works, just like we are, just like Abraham was. And then he moves on. Verse 7, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. There he's quoting from Psalm 32, which is one of David's penitential psalms, showing that before the law was given, justification by faith alone. After the law was given, we're justified by faith alone. Now, look at the very end of the chapter in verse 23 of Romans 4. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, talking about Abraham, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. You see the consistency there? One covenant of grace established in the Garden of Eden. It applied to Abraham before the law, David after the law, us after the coming of Christ. The way of salvation has always been identical and the same all the way through human history. No one has ever been justified by works of law or anything like that. Okay, does that make sense? Okay, I'm contradicting what many, 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 many professing Christian people believe. But you see, Paul is just hammering the point here. Abraham was not saved by obeying anything. Neither was David. Neither are we after the coming of Christ. They looked forward to that one sacrifice that would take away their sins. We look backwards to it.
Okay. Why do so many people reject that idea?
It's just a misreading of the Old Testament. It really is the very same mistake the Pharisees made. The Pharisees actually thought they could obey the law of God. They didn't understand that the law had been given to show them how deep their sin was. Instead of the law making them go, man, we are so bad. There's no way we can do this. We need a Savior to save us. They were like, no, we got it. We can do it. We're good people. So that's probably why that idea still dominates even today. So what is this idea that we're justified by faith apart from works? There's nothing we can do to earn anything from God at all. What is that attack in the heart of man more than anything? What does that show about us? It just humbles our pride, doesn't it? I have to admit, I am so bad, I am so evil, that I can't do anything to save myself. Nothing. And it's all of grace. It's all something God does in me. He draws me to himself. He has to do everything to save me. It crushes man's pride, and people are pretty prideful. They don't like that. So, does that make sense, though? Abraham before, David after the law, us after the coming of Christ, it's always been the same. Okay? Now, look at point number 6. That's talking about the Old Testament time period administration of the covenant of grace. Now he moves to the New Testament. Under the gospel, when Christ, the substance, was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and administered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them is held forth in more fullness evidence and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. You see why we believe that, though? Because of Paul's own understanding of how salvation has come to pass has always been the same, whether you were an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer. Okay? And obviously, we no longer have a temple. We do not have priests. I mean, what am I? What am I to you? I'm not a priest. Yeah, a teacher, an elder. Okay? There are no priests any longer on earth. Who is the only priest that exists in the entire universe right now? Christ, period. End of discussion. Case closed. Anyone who would take the title to themselves of priest is blaspheming our Savior. He really is. When I was in seminary, just as a little anecdote, I had to take a class. When I took a modular class, it was 1 week long on worship at Reformed Theological Seminary. And to this day, I do not know what they were thinking in doing this the way they did, but they had an Anglican priest teach that class. And I'm sitting there, here I am, you know, a Presbyterian, I'm Reformed, with all these other Presbyterian and Reformed guys, and they've got Father so-and-so up there teaching us. And he was a very gracious guy, really nice guy. We strongly disagreed with him on a number of things. And I asked him directly about him wearing the title priest and quoted some passages from the book of Hebrews. I said, look, I read this passage to him, and I'm saying this because it is such an important point that you realize there is no priesthood on earth. There is no sacramental or mediatorial priesthood on earth. I quoted this passage to him. The book of Hebrews says this, let me back up one verse. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. I said, sir, Jesus, when he rose from the dead, he is incapable of dying again. Okay? Now, the reason there were many priests in Israel is because they were prevented by death from continuing forever. When Christ rose from the dead, he is now going to live forever in the heavenly realms as our high priest. And it says here, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. Unchangeable priesthood. The Greek word there is aparabaton. It means not able to be transferred to another. How then can you call yourself a priest when Jesus is the only high priest and he holds that priesthood unchangeably and not able to be transferred to another? And it was just kind of like silence, and he didn't really know how to answer that. We actually went out to lunch later, and I pleaded with him. I was kind of like, you know, I'm not going to get the entire Anglican denomination to repent of this, but this is very serious stuff. You are not anyone's priest. Neither am I. In fact, our job as pastors is to point people to the only priest that exists, and that's Christ. You know, I always remember this great anecdote. John MacArthur told this story that illustrates this perfectly. There was a guy who was an abortion doctor, that started attending MacArthur's church. And this guy had single-handedly by himself done over 10,000 abortions in his life. And he listened to MacArthur preach, and he was so convicted, and he was really scared that he was going to die and go to hell. And he went to MacArthur's office to talk to him, and he told him the stuff that he had done. He's like, I have murdered more than 10,000 babies myself, by myself. And he's like, I know that I'm going to go to hell for that when I die. And he's like, Dr. MacArthur, is there anything you can do to help me? And he just looked at him and said, no. He's like, I just let it sit there for like 30 seconds. And then he goes, but I know someone who can. And he reached behind him and got a copy of the Gospel of John and said, read that. And we'll sit down and talk about it next week. And the guy became a Christian, repented, and is now a zealous member of that church. And I just thought, that's beautiful. It's exactly right. I would never go, well, let me absolve you of your sin. No. I can tell you about someone who can help you. I can't do anything. God help you if you're dependent on me. There's nothing I can do for you. But Jesus can. The one high priest who intercedes for you can. So. Okay, so does that make sense? You see that very last sentence of chapter 7? That is such an important sentence. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. The one covenant of grace was administered one way until the coming of Christ, and it's administered different now after the coming of Christ. There are no priests, there's no temple. I don't sacrifice goats and lambs, thank God. I would not want to do that anyway. But instead of doing that, at the table, we take the Lord's Supper in blank of him. Do this in remembrance. Okay, not as a sacrifice, but remember the one sacrifice that actually saves you. Okay, all right, let's look at chapter 8 and press on here. Now we're going to talk about Christ, the mediator of this covenant. Number one, It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. Okay, so there it's pointing out Jesus is the Son of God. He was the Son of God in eternity past as part of the divine Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. In time, he came into the world, and he has a threefold office that he executes. What are those three offices that he executes? The office of a prophet, priest, and king. You got it. Prophet, priest, and king. Okay? You guys better know that still. Prophet, priest, and king. Okay, and it says there, unto him from all eternity he gave a people to be his seed and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, glorified. Remember all those passages from John we looked at that one time? We looked at John 6, 10, 17 about as many as you have given me, all that the Father gives me will come to me. He prayed for all those that you have given me. I give eternal life to them. No one shall snatch them out of my hand. Jesus clearly has a huge number of people that God gave him before the world was and commissioned him to save them. Okay, so there's that statement of his being the prophet, priest, and king, and he will do all those things for those people. He will redeem, call, justify, sanctify, and glorify them. Okay? All right, number two. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. So let me just ask some pointed questions about Jesus. Did Jesus have an umbilical cord when he was born? An umbilical cord? Yeah, absolutely. He did.
Adam didn't.
Yeah, Adam didn't have a belly button. That's right, because he wasn't born. He was made full grown. But when Jesus was born, he had an umbilical cord. Did Jesus fill his diapers when he was a baby? He did. Did Jesus get bit by mosquitoes? Jesus ever fall and skin his knee? He did. What was the only thing about him that was different from us? He was not. He did not have sin. And the reason that he was able to be conceived without sin is the Holy Spirit of God came upon the womb of the Virgin Mary and by a miracle started that single cell that began to divide and everything else and then form into the body of Jesus just like us. But Jesus did not have a human father. Why would it not have worked if Jesus had had a human father? What would he have been like? Just like us. He would have contracted original sin just like we do when we were born. Why am I a sinner? Because my father was. And why are all of my children sinners? I can assure you that they are. Because I'm their dad. You know, my wife, my precious Amy, has asked me a question. I've stopped asking the kids why would you do that? I've told you not to do that many, many times. And she told me, one of these days they're going to be listening enough to all this theology you teach them that they're going to answer the question, why did you do this? They're going to say, because you're my dad. That's why I sin. Because I contracted that from you. And it just passes on. Every human being born has a human father, and the sin is transferred to them through that human father. But Jesus did not have a human father, but he was exactly like us. Did Jesus have a specific eye color? He did. Did he have a certain hair tone? Did he have a certain skin pigmentation and melanin content to his skin color? He did. Okay, it's kind of amazing to think about. He didn't glow in the dark or anything. He would have looked just like another human being, just like a man, just like us. If you could have shaken his hand. Now, I think of John, the disciple, you know, leaned on him at the Last Supper. You know, you just think he touched people. He was a human being just like we are, without sin. Although he bore all of the effects of sin, though. That was part of his redeeming us from the curse. He had to bear all the infirmities that we do and everything else. I used to think, too, I wonder, did Jesus ever wake up and have like a really bad cold and a really bad sore throat? I'm sure he did. I'm sure he did. So just think about that. He was just like us in every way. And folks, the reason that was necessary is because you and I already started out with original sin. We can't do it. I cannot do what God asks of me. I can't obey his commandments because I already started out sinful. Someone's got to start out like Adam originally did and maintain righteousness their whole life, and somehow that has to be accepted by God, my judge, as if I had done it. And that's exactly what he does. And that's what's so beautiful. When you read the Bible, when you read the New Testament, when you read the Gospels, watch your Savior in action. And just remember, everything that we needed him to be, he was. Everything that we needed him to do to save us, he did. Perfectly. And I'll tell you, as someone who has struggled so badly with assurance before in my pre-Reformation days, it's just beautiful to know it's in his hands. My salvation is as certain as Christ doing his Father's will. That is just such a comforting thing to know. Everything I needed to be done, he did it. There's nothing wrong with it. He did it exactly right. Thankfully, I wasn't on the cross with him to mess it up. He saved me without me. I wasn't even there. There's nothing I could do to mess it up or make it not work. He did it all for me. Okay. So continuing on from the middle of point number two there. So that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Does anyone know, anyone, any church history buffs know what historic council those words are being taken from? Remember, the Council of Chalcedon in 451 used those exact words, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Okay? Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Okay, now, that is such an important point about who Jesus was. He was fully man and fully God. What is wrong with saying that he is sort of a hybrid mixture of the two natures? How would that negatively impact his mission? Well, let's say Jesus was not fully human, that he was some kind of a hybrid mixture of the two natures. How would that impact? Could he be a substitute for humans then? He would not be able to. See, and that's what the Christian church always had to fight against. There were people who argued, no, when he took on a human nature, he sort of divinized the human nature. And the Christians are kind of like, no, it doesn't seem to be the case. You look at the New Testament. Let me ask you, did Jesus get thirsty? Did Jesus get tired? Did Jesus sleep? He did. Did Jesus get hungry? Yes, he did. Did Jesus physically die? Yes, he did. Okay, so he was just like us. Okay, his human nature was identical to ours, except sin. And he is fully God as well. The human nature does not mess up the divine nature either. They're fully distinct from one another, yet they're joined together in the one person. So you have to have Jesus as fully God and fully man in order for him to be able to save us. And in the ancient church, back at the Council of Nicaea, does anyone know what were they dealing with at the Council of Nicaea? Who was attacking the deity of Christ? Arius. Arius was like one of the arch bad guys of the ancient church. He denied the deity of Christ. He did not believe that Jesus was God. And who was the great defender of the deity of Christ? Athanasius. Okay, Athanasius. And the basic argument he made was, look, the New Testament teaches that Jesus is God. He quoted John 1:1 and all these many other passages. But one of the things he pointed out was this. He's like, Arius, and he told the church, Athanasius was so firm on this point. He said, if we have a Jesus who is anything less than God, then we have a Jesus that cannot save us. If you believe in a Jesus who is something less than God, then you have a Jesus that cannot save us from our sins. Okay? All right, so we'll stop there. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts?
My only question was, you were saying Jesus, the only difference was that he was sinless.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. But he also, in my opinion, did miraculous miracles, which would be a step above just being sinless.
Yeah, yes. But his doing of miracles did not impact his human nature, still being a human nature. You're right, he certainly had the power because of his divine nature to do miracles. Yes. So, he's still fully human, but he certainly has abilities that normal humans do not have, for sure. So, good point. Okay. Yes.
Did Mary's genetic makeup have anything to do with the genetic makeup of Christ?
Good question. I would say, yeah, definitely. He probably looked a little bit like her, just like we look a little bit like our parents, but On the other hand, this is a completely unique, singularly unique situation that we don't have any parallels to with anyone else's birth, but he certainly was a Palestinian Jew. That's what he would have looked like.
And so why Mary is elevated in the mind of
Roman Catholics and stuff. They argue that in order for her to give birth to a sinless man, she herself had to be sinless, which of course would necessitate what else? That her parents were sinless. And ad infinitum ad nauseam, I mean, that would just go on forever. But the fact is, sin is transmitted through Adam, it's transmitted through the man. That's also in part why circumcision was not to be too graphic, but the male organ, because it sort of symbolized that that's how sin is transmitted. They say for her to conceive a sinless man, she herself had to be born without sin. And they believe the same thing about her. They believe that God supernaturally intervened when she was conceived in her mother's womb and protected her from original sin, that she lived a sinless life herself. So,
do we know if Mary's lineage goes back to David?
If Mary says, if the genealogy in Luke is Mary's, and there are some who think that it is, then it would, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, definitely. Mm-hmm. So that's the thing. If you compare the two, they're real different from one another. The one in Luke and the one in Matthew are different from one another. Some think maybe that's more of Mary's lineage, and the other one is Joseph's. But, yeah, good questions. Did you have a question, Anthony? Or something? Okay, yeah.
You were talking about the Anglican, the priesthood of Anglicanism.
Mm-hmm.
I wonder if among Reformed Anglicans, what's their opinion of the word priesthood? Because there are Reformed Anglicans, so they have an aversion to that? Or,
I don't know.
Like J.I. Packer and his group. Do they just call them rectors or priests? Or...
Yeah, the guy that was teaching us was a Reformed Episcopal guy.
So
I mean,
do,
yeah, so he was kind of, but he would refer, it just was like fingernails down a chalkboard every time he said this. He would go, and then he would talk about leading the worship service, and then I, as their priest, do this, and I would just go, stop saying that.
So
you're not anyone's
priest. 39 articles, the one that spoke in your lecture and said Reformed.
Yeah, he would be a 39 articles guy.
Yes.
Yeah. So, and I'm pretty sure, you know, they would have nothing to do with the mainline and all the insanity and liberal craziness that's going on in the mainline group. But. Okay. All right. Well, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Lord's Day Sabbath. We just bless you and praise you for the opportunity to gather with fellow like-minded believers. Help us, Lord, to grow in our knowledge and understanding of the gospel and of our Savior. Help us to just rejoice in who he is this morning. Bless our reading of the scriptures and our worship and our singing. And we just ask that you would be so very blessed by our worship as we offer to you in Christ's name today. Amen. Thank you all. Thank you all for your faithfulness. I appreciate it.